Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. And your printed class notes to page 104. I try not to turn the air conditioning quite down as low as I have in the past to try and save some of you from being too cold out there, but I'm still warm up here. But you got to remember, it's like 79 when I come in here, so even if I had turned it to 75, why, it would still take a little while for it to cool down, so you'll just have to bear with it. But I always liked the way Bob had this building built. When he did, they said, "Are you going to hang meat in here?" Bob was always one. We never could regulate that thing down at the old building, and it was always too warm, and he was always too hot. And so he said he was going to make sure that it was going to be plenty cool in here, so we can chill it down pretty good. But and I like it that way. I like it that way for you too. It keeps you awake. But anyway, well. We'll get ourselves underway there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. Following our customary procedure, oh, by the way, before we begin, I want to meet, we've got all 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. I want to see all the deacons in the back room just as soon as class is over. So everybody it won't take long. I just want to see everybody back there briefly right after class. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in silent prayer to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And you have a few moments also, therefore, to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day. Now is not the time to be concentrating on them, but now is the time to be concentrating and focusing on the subject and the objective at hand. And therefore, you have a few moments to prepare yourselves. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the time that you have given us this evening, that we might come aside this evening and take in your word in freedom and in comfort and safety. We thank you for the open door of communication this evening in this place that you have provided on a grace basis and the gracious undertaking of the people of this assembly to keep the doors of communication as wide open as possible. We thank you for the open word before us this evening, which is alive, it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that the living words of the living God is what is going to make whatever corrections and education and edification in our human spirit that we need. And therefore, we look to it to provide those issues. We ask for the wisdom and understanding of the principles about to be set forth this evening, that we might be properly educated as your sons, as your daughters, and that again, the honor, the glory, and the credit will all go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we might receive the edification of our souls unto godliness is our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you should, of course, understand and appreciate by now what we are dealing with in this section of the book of Romans when we're dealing with these five basic principles or pieces of evidence that the Apostle Paul is setting forth to describe being justified unto eternal life. And as he has already made it very clear, there is only one way that you can be justified unto eternal life. If that phrase is unfamiliar to you, which it should not be, but just in case it is, that is the phrase, the biblical phrase, for what it means to be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, or to be sure that you are going to heaven. Going to heaven is only contingent upon one thing and one thing only, and that is belief. Your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for you, that He was buried to blot out your sins, and He arose again to give you a new life. And Paul makes that very, very clear, that there is no other requirement that God will look for. In fact, if anything else is added to that as a requirement, then your salvation is canceled. You can be the most sincere person in the world and still have your salvation canceled because you have added to it some kind of works, like joining a church, signing a card, raising your hand, walking an aisle, praying prayers. No prayer saves you. This idea of leading somebody in a sinner's prayer. Prayer does not save you. Paul makes it very clear the only thing that saves you is faith and faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. He presents five pieces of evidence to form a legal proof for that very issue. All the way from Romans chapter 3, verse 27 to the end of chapter 4, we have actually gone through the first two major pieces of evidence, as we call it Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Exhibit A being the court of God's justice and how he operates. Exhibit B being the historical precedent of Abraham there in the first eight verses, and David, the two that Paul brings in and utilizes out of Israel's time past program, which we can put the timeline chart up here and you can see that. That we are in that, we're in that gold area right there, the golden time, which is what Paul's three terms that he uses in looking at Israel. He uses time past when looking at Israel's program, and to come. There's a future to Israel's program where God's going to resume his program with Israel and fulfill it. This chart shows you which books of your Bible are applicable for those periods of time. Genesis, through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, is dealing with time past, Israel's program. Hebrews through Revelation is dealing with Israel's program when it's fulfilled. But the information written to you, for you, and about you today is Romans through Philemon, and those 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, who is our apostle for the church, the body of Christ, is where you find your marching orders, living orders, and how you're going to live, operate, and function in this dispensation of grace as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And therefore, all I'm after is that you again see and realize and appreciate that God has been justifying folks unto eternal life from the very beginning of time. And it has always been the same way. It's always been on the basis of there's been a good news gospel that has been given. And to that gospel, the only response that is necessary and required for eternal life is you believe that. Abraham becomes the classic example of that. And then David also is another classic example. And those are the two men that Paul utilizes there in the first eight the first eight verses of Romans chapter 4. But now we're moving on to the last three pieces of evidence that he's going to present. You see in your class notes there on page 104, associated evidence runs from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. The next three pieces are all going to be associated with this guy here, with Abraham. And therefore, we're going to hear terminology that's consistent with that, like circumcision and uncircumcision. In verse 13, the promise, and then being an heir of the world, which is, by the way, a largely misunderstood passage right there, and we'll nail that down when we get to it. But these are the issues that you come along and you start picking up terminology that's consistent with what grace has done. You cannot possibly earn, you can't do anything to make God pleased with you as a member of Adam's race, as a person who has sinned and having sin on the life and having the original sin of Adam imputed to you as it goes on down through humanity. There's nothing you can do that could possibly assuage God's righteousness and earn and merit your own righteousness. God is going to have to do something for you, to you, and with you that you cannot do yourself. And that's what being saved is all about. It's receiving a gift that God has given to you and done all of the work himself, and that's what the cross work of Jesus Christ is all about. He was able to take upon him all that God could pour out upon even you in an eternal punishment in a lake of fire. Christ endured it all, survived it all, died and rose again to give you the receipt of the fact that it has all been done. And that's what sets biblical Christianity, I say biblical because there's a whole bunch of folks out there that claim to be Christian, and their ideas on what Christian means is little more than, not stealing my neighbor's lettuce or cabbage or tomatoes and, you know, joining the Elks and being good and faithful and these kinds of things, so that when you die, somebody can say, he was a good Christian man. Was he? Did he actually believe in Jesus Christ as his only and all-sufficient Savior? Well, then he wasn't a good Christian man. And so that term gets used and abused very, very much today. But this is what sets us apart from all other religions in the world, The word done. All the other religions will tell you to do something, including Roman Catholicism. What do you do? Even when we get to the issue of your personal sinning as a believer in Christ, you don't stop sinning. Hopefully, it dramatically decreases, and will even do more so as you start living consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. But you don't go back. We don't. There is in Paul's writings, there is absolutely no penance system where you come along and beat yourself and flog yourself on the back so many times for so many sins and this kind of thing. It's still a done issue. It's recognizing that and knowing what God expects a believer to do about it. But that's what sets us apart. Everything's been done for you. The issue is, do you believe that? And that's what we've been dealing with in this particular piece of evidence as we get into this tonight. Well, I can't go back and review everything. We'll just jump into this piece of associated evidence. And this is Exhibit C, again, the direct evidence. And direct evidence is that which proves a fact without an inference or presumption, and which in itself, if true, establishes that fact. And the first few paragraphs there in your class notes on that page goes through all of that for you. What I'm after, though, is let's get ourselves familiar with the passage again. And so let's begin here in verse 9. And just read down through verse 12, and then we will finish the analysis or the critical look at these verses as we finished on Sunday morning. Paul says, verse 9, cometh this blessedness. The blessedness he's talking about is what he has just quoted from David. David comes along and uses the term blessed, and he does that to describe somebody who has believed in Jesus Christ. David was a justified member, a justified Israelite under God's program with Israel, but he was saved and justified the exact way you were, by faith alone, in the content of the gospel given to him. It was grace through faith and nothing else. And if anyone could have ever got unjustified, it was David because of all of his adultery. And yet in light of all of that, he could say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, in verse 8. So Paul picks up on that. And notice in verse 9, come this blessedness then. The little word then takes you to what follows on the heels of the doctrine that you should already be familiar with in the first 8 verses. Come this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. All right? Sounds very painful. There's a lot of circumcising and going on here. And by the way, Abraham, you know, it's one thing to be a baby. He was well over 90 years old. He was 100 years old when that took place. That's kind of painful. But anyway, we'll get into some of this as we go on. Let's take, by the way, something very interesting about this, and I mentioned this once before, and I think I'll mention it again. When you start, if you've got a Bible like mine, you have in the center column at the top of it, you have a year reference. Like, here in Romans 4, A.D. 60, those year references come out of a scholar by the name of Usher, and they're consistent with his datings of the entire world. By the way, I think he was the guy that was actually invoked by the trial lawyer in the Scopes Monkey trial. There was Clarence Darrow, and who was the other one? William Jennings Bryan. And Brian was the one that was using those dates for the beginning of time. And one of the things I wanted to mention in this, if you take those dates, you don't need to do it now, and you look back to Abraham and where Abraham comes onto the scene, this is about 2,000 years B.C. We're over here now, somewhere, hopefully, toward the very end of this thing, we're about 2,000, we'll just round it off, 2,000 A.D., Now, you take this span of time right in here, and what you get is you get a span of about 4,000 years. Now, one of the things I thought was rather interesting, if you stop to think about this, There's a whole bunch of folks that like to teach you, especially in the school systems today, about evolution. They say everything is evolving. They can't quite figure out if it's evolving really fast or it's evolving really slow. It depends on what their government grant is and how soon it is going to be up to where they need more money. And then they'll start getting excited. This is what the drug companies do. Every time their grants start to run out, they suddenly get breakthroughs, and we're just that close from curing cancer. So that the government coughs up more money, and then they get another 10-year grant or 20-year grant or whatever their grant is. Well, it's interesting that when the evolutionists come along, they can't quite figure out how old the Earth is. Their carbon dating system is about as accurate as a policeman's, the old police radar systems that clocked a tree at going at 100 miles an hour. And they're not to be trusted. Science is fallible, and it has to be fallible. By nature, it needs to be fallible. Thank God it is fallible. I wouldn't want to get a fever and then go to my doctor and say, well, we need a good bloodletting right about now. No, bloodletting was not the way to go. And so you see science always correcting itself, and that's good. It should be. It's not supposed to be infallible. God's word is infallible. Science doesn't need to be infallible. Thank God it's fallible. But there are scientists who, when they come along and they talk about the Earth being billions and billions and the universe being billions and billions of years old, they'll take this figure and just about times it by 10. They come along with a figure of about 40,000 years that they can go back and they can find civilizations where circumcision existed. But even if I disregard their 40,000 year, I've got at least 4,000 years right here of circumcision going on in Israel's program. From the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, to this very day, they've been circumcised. In fact, now it's in vogue to do it in Gentile worlds all over the world. There's still, it's vastly popular here in the United States. People don't even think about it anymore. And they do it for medical reasons. When the baby's first born, usually on his second day or so, he's circumcised and this kind of thing. All I'm saying is that this has been going on at least for 4,000 years, and in the Jewish race, it's been going on continually. On the eighth day, a Jewish boy is circumcised on his eighth day, and this has been repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, and there has not been one baby boy yet born already circumcised. Not one. Where's the evolution in all this? There is no evolution in all this. They could have 4 billion years, and you're still not going to get a baby in Israel's line born already circumcised. You'd think after all that time, if evolution was true, they'd be able to produce one that was even partly circumcised. Not even close. Evolution is a lie, a fabrication. But it sure sounds smart. And that's how you pass off any lie, is to make it sound smart. That's the way scholars pass off doctrinal lies, is to make it sound biblical. That's the way Mormons pass off some of the most hellish doctrines that have ever been invented, next to the Pharisees themselves, and they use biblical terminology in an unbiblical way to pass off lies. They are liars. You say, that's awful strong language. Pastors shouldn't use that language. All I'm doing is using the language of Jesus Christ himself, and I'll show you it in a moment. All right, Sunday morning we finished. We were looking at some of the critical analysis of these verses. We're not going to go back through all of this. By the way, that was just a commercial at no extra charge there. Just go home and think about that tonight. I wonder why it is that there's nobody born already circumcised. Cometh this blood, you know, that's a good topic for conversation around the dinner table. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only. Now, those two terminology that Paul utilized, you'll notice in your class notes, when he talks about the circumcision, that's the Jews, of which Paul was one. Paul was a full-blooded Jew, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He was also a saved member, the first member of the church, the body of Christ. And he calls the Jews the circumcision. Get that into your thinking. Cometh this blessedness. The blessedness is the status of being justified unto eternal life. Does it only come upon the Jews, the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision? And the uncircumcision is the Gentiles. There's only two different kinds of people in the human race. There's Israel, the Jews, and everybody else, which is the Gentiles. You can break it up into every kind of division you want, but the way your Heavenly Father looks at it is that you have Israel and the nations, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Gentiles form all other non-Jewish nations. So you have Israel and the Gentiles. And you'll notice on our chart back here, the Gentiles back here, just before Abraham gets underway in Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel incident, and that Tower of Babel incident takes all of the nations, the Gentiles, and God relegates them into a status of ungodliness. They become the uncircumcision. They become far off and without God in the world, and that's where you and I came from. You are looked upon by Paul as a twice dead Gentile. You're dead in your trespasses and sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But Israel, who God chose Abraham and started with one guy, Abraham, he's going to utilize Israel to repossess this earth way out here when the establishment of the kingdom takes place. And they become the circumcision. There's a reason for that. We're not going to study all of it. And they are nigh unto God. They're the ones that God is going to utilize until their program gets interrupted. And of course, that's where we come in. But anyway. All right, let's pick this up again. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, that's the retroactive use of lego, we can say this as an already established fact, that it was established back in verse 3, and you'll notice in your Bible there, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, not believed and committed, not believed in anything else, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, which is what you have to have. If you're going to go to heaven and live with God forever, you've got to be as good as God is. And to be as good as God is, you have to have something that God possesses you don't. And that's plus our absolute righteousness. And the moment you believed in Christ, he imputes that to you, and you can have the same righteousness of God. That's not your own righteousness, that's his righteousness. Anyway, for we say that faith, pistis, was reckoned to Abraham, it was counted to him, it was imputed to him, to Abraham, for righteousness, dikaiosune. How? Here's the issue Paul's bringing up now. How was it then reckoned? There's going to be somebody that's always going to come along, and they're going to look at Israel, and they're going to say, you know, Israel is God's chosen people. You have to become an Israelite in order to be in God's favor. No, you don't. And the church today is not spiritual Israel. And we're not Israel's substitute. If you can keep one axiom in your head, you're going to get a lot, you'll be head and shoulders above the rest. You are not Israel, and Israel is not you. Keep that straight, and you'll get a lot of things straight biblically. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? And we'll discuss this in the comments that we make afterwards, what Paul is after in driving at this question. He wants you thinking about, when was Abraham saved? Was he saved after he was circumcised? No. That's the 17th chapter of Genesis. This is chapter 15. Chapter 15, we went back and looked at it. God told him to tell the stars, count them up, and if that's going to be his seed is going to be as the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed him, and God credited it to him for righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's two chapters later that he is circumcised in connection with what God's going to purpose to do with him and his seed throughout the rest of time. Now that's important. And the reason that's important has to do with some things that the Jews got screwed up down here in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may go back and look at that very briefly, even though it's not exactly important to our subject, but I think it's going to have to be addressed. But I want to finish what I was starting on Sunday, and I didn't get finished. We're actually in verse 11. Let me finish verse 10. How it was reckoned, when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Paul answers the question, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he, Abraham, received the sign. All right? Let me go to the blackboard. Notice in your class notes, he received the sign, the semion. And semion looks like this in Greek. S-E, And then we have M-E-I-O-N, semion. This is S-E-M-E-I-O-N. A semion, or a sign, is just that. It's a sign. That's what the word means. That's why it's correctly translated in your King James Bible. It means a token, or a signal, or a cue that has significance to it. When Abraham was circumcised, God didn't do that just because he wanted to see Abraham in pain. There's a very important reason why he circumcised the male reproductive organ in Abraham. There's several issues in the doctrine of circumcision that you're to understand. That no work of your flesh is going to be associated with God's promise and His grace in performing what He said He was going to do. And not only that, but it was also a reminder to Abraham of the fact that he was going to take something that was dead, which is Abraham's reproductive ability, and Sarah's, and make life come out of death. And that's what sets us apart as Christians. Biblical Christianity is not trying to make good men better. It's making dead men live. You want to make good men better? Listen to Oprah Winfrey. That'll make good men women. Which is the popular idea today, is to womanize men. And women, you know, the divorce rate now is way above 50%. It's like 60% now. That's tragic. And part of that is because of such confusion when it comes to who a man is and who a woman is. And everything that you see on, I guarantee you, I don't know of a one that I can think of. You watch any kind of a sitcom, any kind of a situation comedy on television, and you will always see the father of the household look like an idiot. Everything he says and everything he does. The women look smart, the men look stupid, and the children are the ones that have the most wisdom. And nothing could be more further from the truth than that. But that's the popular way that men are emasculated on television. And they're also emasculated in Bible seminaries, where they're taught not to be too tough from the pulpit. Don't point at people. I've pointed to some of you so much, I've just about drilled a hole through your chest. That's how I was. My pastor used, I don't care where, and I tried it. At one point, I used to move around. Some of you are encrusted in your seats. And he'd find me. That church was about 300 people. And it just seemed like that finger would find me. And he would start doing that, and it just, when the service was over, I felt like I'd had a hole drilled through my, I know what it's like to be on the other side of this pulpit. I was there for many, many years. I've been had nothing left of me but just a little pile of ashes after a service was over. It wasn't because he was going after me. It was because the Word of God was going after me. And it made the difference. And they teach pastors not to yell or not to smooth you down. What they're doing is they're neutering them. Don't ever talk about manly things from the pulpit. Well, again, this is this idea that we have today, and Abraham was looked at as the man, and he was looked at as the one who was going to be the line of the progeny of the very seed line of Jesus Christ, who also has taken a beating over the years and emasculated as well. Jesus Christ was the man's man. He was a big, tough carpenter. This is a cue of something significant. When God circumcised Abraham and he saw that, and by the way, it's interesting that that's the one part of the body that a man has to look at every day. When he goes to the bathroom, he's got to look, he's forced to. But it also is a daily reminder of God's grace. God is going to give me something, a baby, that I couldn't possibly earn or deserve. And he is going to take that seed, and he is going to perpetuate that seed until his own son gets on this earth and is going to die on that cross. And so in that way, it is a semion. It is a signal or cue of something. It's a designator of something that is valuable, not so much for what it is. The circumcision itself was not so much the valued thing, but for what it designates and indicates of the grace and of the power of the one doing the work. God himself. We studied that. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal. This is where we stopped. The word seal is a toughie for me to pronounce. It just sounds horrible. It's S-S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. This is S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. Sragus. A sragus. Sragus, Fraga. I don't know if the A is long or short there, but it's sragus or sragus. And the asparagus is a seal. Notice in your King James, they've got it correctly translated, a seal. It's a seal or mark of permanent ownership. And this seal and this mark is what circumcision was. It was a mark of ownership, and it warns a seal. When you see a seal, one of the things we did, let me get out of this and go back. I want to go back to the timeline chart because it's got a little link on it here, if I can get it to work. We went to what you see here. That's not a piece of candy. I got to looking at that. I thought, man, that looks good enough to eat. It looks like a piece of candy or something, like a cherry, a wild cherry or something. But if you saw this, this is actually a seal, a wax seal on an envelope, and there's a ribbon running through it. And that's sealing wax with a very simple impression put upon it. But that's really what asparagus is. It's a seal that when you see that, by the way, I didn't show you this one. I know you can't really tell exactly what this is. I'll try and explain it. This is from the 16th century, from about 1550, and that's a marriage license. And it would be rolled down from the top like you're rolling up a map or something. You'd roll it down, and I didn't... Honestly, I was just trying to find a picture that showed him. But, and you'll see why this is funny in a moment. Those are 13 seals. It just so happens there's 13 of them. And each one of these little round deals down here is a seal. And so when this would be rolled, when it was originally rolled up, each one of these ribbons was put around it, and the seal was affixed to it. So it had... what a way to start a marriage out. 13. It had 13 seals on that thing. And notice again that a seal is a mark or of ownership. Going back to that first one, if that had the king's signet ring impression upon it, you would know that was... I was trying to get information about War of Independence, in the Revolutionary War, writers would carry sealed orders and sealed battle plans, and this was always a bone of contention among the British and the American troops to try and steal those, and spies were trying to get them. But if that was broken, that was not to be broken but by only anybody who had the authority to break that seal. And those seals, by the way, this one is very similar as the scroll that is rolled up and sealed in the book of Revelation, that is the actual title deed to the earth, that nobody but Jesus Christ can break those seals. And that's why you get the seven seals in the book of Revelation that are all broken by him. He's the only one that is worthy to break those seals. And there's seven of them there. And so the issue of asparagus is a seal of ownership, permanent ownership, that warns the intruder not to intrude. And by the way, that's exactly what you're getting here when we were up there looking at David. Once you're justified into eternal life, you can't get unjustified. And there is a sealing that you get as a believer in Christ. We'll deal with that a little later on. And God seals you unto the day of redemption. And it warns anyone to not intrude. It's a signet of security and authenticity of ownership. And notice that while the seal is most often thought of as a signet made for security reasons, and that does fit the context, Abraham is justified unto eternal life and given the sign of circumcision, which is a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had. That sealed him and marked him as somebody who God alone possessed. And no one was to touch him. No one was to intrude. No one, and he was God's permanent possession. When you believed in Jesus Christ, immediately you became God's permanent possession. And therefore, it is used also in the sense of proof of ownership, all of which Abraham has. He has righteousness or justification by grace through faith alone, and his circumcision, was the signet of God to indicate the excise of the flesh of Abraham's reproductive organ, signifying God's grace operation. It was strictly him doing the work. And his Jehovahness would give Abraham what he couldn't get for himself. And what he couldn't get for himself was his own justification. And subsequent to that, and in association with that gospel, he couldn't get a son. No seed. And God would indicate the life of the line of the seed was strictly the owned possession of God. That's what he's doing in doing this for Abraham. It would indicate God's grace operation. His Jehovahness would give it to him. And God would give it to Abraham totally apart from any work Abraham could do. Paul's going to reiterate that down through the end of chapter 4. That he reckoned his own self dead, but didn't. He had hope and belief against all of that. And believed that God would do what he said he would do. And again, as I said, it indicates the life of the line of the descent of the seed was strictly the owned possession of God himself. But the issue of what God is going to do with Abraham and the circumcision as a nation of his own creation to repossess this earth from the adversary is for another time and place. And we'll discuss that in a moment. What I was showing you on Sunday when we stopped was some fascinating issues, though, about a seal, a signet. And probably the most familiar signet or seal that you and I are familiar with is this one. This is the Great Seal of the United States of America, and I was going to finish what I started on Sunday, and I'm going to do that now. There's a whole bunch of folks that don't like the King James Bible for a myriad of reasons, one of which is they say that it's old and archaic, which is not true. It's actually their thinking that's old and out of date, that's actually dumb. And what's interesting is that in all of the new versions and translations of the Bible that come out, the NASV, the NIV, all of these other versions that come out, while they will feel very free to retranslate, to add words, subtract words, and rearrange words, it's interesting that the one thing they've never done is mess around with the number, the chapter and verse numbering system. They always rip off the King James and every other Bible that's ever produced. They use the exact same number. Somebody once asked me when we were teaching the how we got our English Bible. They said, do you believe that the King James Bible is as good as the original autographs? And I said, no, it's better. Your King James Bible is better than the original autographs. I defy anybody, including a Greek scholar, if they had an original autograph of, say, Ephesians, I defy them in a race. Time me. I'll find Ephesians 3:7 before they'll ever find it. Because I've got the number system in my Bible, and it's not in the original autographs, which don't even exist. They'll be hunting for the autograph, not just the place. But what I was going to show you is this really, I don't think is really important to our study so much, but it's just interesting. And by the way, don't think that what I'm about to say, I'm trying to get legalistic and say that you shouldn't think about or have anything in your house that has 13 in it. We still have the flag. It's got 13 stars and 13 stripes, and it's got 50 stars, but it's got 13 stripes on it. We still have the flag, okay? We're in the dispensation of grace. These numbers don't mean a thing today. Not in the dispensation of grace. I don't care. You know, I know that when you turn 13, bad things begin happening. You get into that brain damage stage that just doesn't seem to quit until you hit your 20s. But anyway, and I went through it too. I was as brain damaged as anybody. But I just want you to see what the Bible will teach you things even almost without you being aware of it. 13 is one of those things. There's other numbers we could pick, like the number 10. But I just wanted you to see a little bit of what God thinks himself of the number 13, and he doesn't think much of it. And I always like this because everybody thinks that it's almost like some kind, that all of the founders and framers of our country were born again believers who were just steeped in doctrine, and the whole thing that they laid out for this country was based on Bible doctrine. And that's just simply not true. I'm not saying they weren't believers, and I'm not saying the Bible wasn't important to them, but much of what we got from our founding fathers came as much out of the Age of Enlightenment as it ever came out of the Bible. In fact, if they were true to the Bible, we wouldn't have a republican form of government. We would have a monarchy. But they didn't like the one they came from in England. So this was the seal. By the way, you can thank Benjamin Franklin for the fact that we would not, instead of that eagle, we would have a turkey as our national bird. But there was one other animal that was really the one that everybody wanted as our national emblem. And it wasn't the eagle, and it wasn't the turkey. It was the rattlesnake. The rattlesnake was the first animal that we in the United States, in fact, that group of brave and courageous men called the Sons of Liberty, embraced as the representative animal for the United States. And there was many reasons for it. A rattlesnake will never, ever strike unless it's on the. It will never strike on an offensive unless it's trying to get its food. It always strikes in defense of itself, not in offense. It will do everything it possibly can do to not strike, including warning you. Do you know, by the way, how many rattles are on the end of an adult rattlesnake? 13. In the Old Testament, as I told you on Sunday, the Old Testament from Matthew or from Genesis through Malachi has 39 books. That's 3 times 13. And the last word of the Old Testament, of the book of Malachi, is the word curse. In Acts 13:39, if you take 39, 3 times 13, it's 39. In Acts 13:39, we're told about justification from a curse of the law. In Galatians 3:13, we're given a triple curse connected with the law of Moses. Interestingly enough, in 1 Timothy, we could look all these up, it'd take us forever. I just want you to listen. And if you want this, I might type it up and give it to you. But in in 1 Timothy 1:9, when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him about the law, the Mosaic law, which no one can keep. And what he lists there is a list of those kinds of people to whom the law was written for. And he lists them in rapid succession. If you count them up, there's 13. Liars, whoremongers, there's all these kinds of wicked, terrible people. There's 13 different ones that he lists there. In the book of the law, in Deuteronomy 13:13, we have a reference to Satan, the devil himself. In Proverbs 13:13, there is found a statement on unbelief. In Joshua 13:13, we have the cause of all apostasy given in clear language. In Joshua 7:13 is found the accursed thing. Now, if this is not enough for you, you can check out Isaiah 1:13, 5:13, 7:13, 9:13, 14:13, 16:13, 21:13, 22:13, 23, 29, 34, 36, 37, 38, 42, 44, 51, 59, and 65, all in the 13th verse. And see if you can find anything good in those 13 verse, in verse 13 of those chapters. Additionally, the second major prophet that warned Israel about the judgment she was going to go in under the fifth course of punishment along with Isaiah was Jeremiah. You can check out Jeremiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 12, 16, 17, 19. Those are chapters, all of them verse 13. And you'll find something very bad in all those 13s mentioned. Now, an acquiring person might want to ask, well, what about the 13s that are not listed, the ones you're not talking about, right? In fact, what about the 13s that represent good in the Bible? How about those? Well, if you go back and you start studying those things, especially if you will go back and you'll find the chapters in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, inclusive of the chapters between them, they show that over 95% of all the 13s in those chapters represent some kind of evil. 85% of all the remaining chapters have no 13th verse in them. Or either they're neutral in what they represent. Less than 18% of all the 13s in Old and New Testament, less than 18% are even neutral let alone good in their connotation. About 5% are good and about 10% are neutral, and the remaining 85% all have reference to sin, Satan, hell, unbelief, apostasy, or judgment. In Genesis 4:13, it is a reply of a murderer to God's fair dealing with him. In Genesis 6:13 and 13:13, they deal with the issue of sinfulness of man. If you go back to Genesis, where you say, where's the first time 13 is mentioned in the Bible? It's Genesis 14:4. And if you go back and look at that, what God is doing is he's counting down from Adam to the 13th generation. And when you hit the 13th generation from Adam, you know what you find? A rebel and rebellion at the Tower of Babel. And so the first time the word 13th occurs, you find the words, they rebelled. By the way, what was the name of that war? The War of Rebellion? So we're not surprised to find it in our Great Seal. And as I said, if you look up here on the Great Seal, you'll notice, the seal has a front and a back. There's the front's called the obverse side, and the back is called the reverse side. I think it was FDR that got this put on the $1 bill. They drew it all up and everything, and for some reason that I'm not sure of, why FDR reversed them. They had them just opposite of what you see on your dollar bill, and I don't know, maybe it was something that FDR wanted some say in it, and so he had them reverse them on there. But this is what you're looking at here is the obverse or the front side of the Great Seal. On this front side, the 13s are unbelievable. E pluribus unum, as I said on Sunday, means out of many, one, roughly, Latin term. Count them up, the letters. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 letters. The eagle has the union on the front of it with 13 stripes. You know that represents our 13 colonies. Why didn't they use 12 or 14? The blue field, by the way, is representative of Congress. In the talons of the eagle over here on this side, he has 13 arrows representing war, but he's looking away from it toward the olive branch, meaning that the United States position is not one of war, but one of peace. We will fight when we have to, but what's interesting is, if you come over here and you count up the number of leaves on that olive branch, there's 13 leaves. If you count up the number of whatever these little round things are, now see, there's technical terminology. I don't know what those are. Olives? But if you count them up, there's 13 of those. We have a reverse to this, which is of great controversy, especially among conspiracy theorists. But anyway, what I'm after is that you see here that you also have a Latin phrase at the top, annuit coeptus. Annuit coeptus, roughly translated, is he, whoever he is, I guess God, has favored our undertakings. But what's interesting is, annuit coeptus, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 letters. At the bottom of it is another Latin phrase, novus ordo seclorum. Granted, that's 17 letters. But you also have, the only other written thing on here is the date of the revolution, which is 1776, written not in English, but in Latin. And if you take novus ordo seclorum, add to that those Latin numbers, which are 9, you get 26, 2 times 13. Not only that, but in the unfinished pyramid, which was supposed to be, I guess, symbolic of the unfinishedness of the United States, that we're still always evolving, the steps leading up here to the all-seeing eye, which somehow got changed from right to left. I don't quite understand that one, but I've got a little booklet that tells all about this. And this is supposed to be the eye of providence. I think the conspiracy theorists like to call it the eye of the CFR or something like that. I don't know. You know, the Bilderbergers and a lot of other things get involved in this. But what I'm after is that you see the steps leading up here. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 of them. Just interesting how often that comes up, isn't it? Like I said, this wasn't the original seal, and our flag was not originally the stars and stripes. And the original flag, or not, in fact, this isn't the original one, but this was the one that was adopted by the Sons of the Confederacy, was the yellow Gadsden flag. And this Gadsden flag, interestingly enough, the animal on it was represented by the snake, the rattlesnake. And that was because, supposedly, that you don't find the kind of Western diamondbacks or whatever they are in, or here we have those eastern North Carolina timber god-awful rattle things. I don't know what they are up there, but they'll kill me dead, I'm sure. And I hate snakes more than any other animal on the face of this earth. But this was supposed to be a very noble flag, and the Sons of Liberty actually took this thing up. And that snake, by the way, gets itself put on several things. This was actually done by, they believe, a pseudonym, but they think that the guy who actually got the rattlesnake into the thinking conscience of America was Benjamin Franklin also. And at one time it was divided up. It was divided, and that had to do with a myth that if you took a snake, they believed that if you took a snake and you cut a snake in half, you could actually, if those two sections ever got back together, it'd come back to life. Yeah, they got that out of the Bible. But anyway, again, there's 13 rattles here, but what's interesting is they adopted this phrase, "Don't tread on me," which again is the idea behind that rattlesnake. The reason it's rattling, and we kind of still do that today. Our idea is not to go in and invade a country or bomb somebody without notice, and so we give them all kinds of notice. We did this in Vietnam all the time. You know, hey, we're gonna come and get you. The enemy would never tell us; they'd just come and blow us up. And but we get this idea that somehow it's more noble to tell somebody we're gonna kill them than to just go in and do it. But anyway, they have the rattlesnake and all this kind of business. But what's interesting is that the adoption of the motto that's on that yellow Gadsden flag. By the way, I've got one of these flags. To me, it's a meaningful flag. But it's also interesting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. 13 letters. Don't tread on me. 13 shows up all the time. It's amazing. It's uncanny. Anyway, to finish this off, if you go to the book of Mark, we won't go there just now, but if you go to Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 22, Jesus lists 13 evils of the human heart. Not 12, not 14, 13. Interestingly enough, there are 13, if you go, and I'm tempted to take you to some of these places, but we might as well. We've only got 5 minutes left. I might as well do that. Come to Revelation chapter 17. We'll do at least this one, because this is a double whammy here. Revelation. Oh, by the way, I didn't show you this one as well, just for you Southerners who think that the stars and bars would be a good godly flag. How many stars are on it? 13. There's your, boy, if anybody was like looking in the windows or something, they'd just about expect to see pointy hats about now. Well, anyway, let's see. Let's get back to something else here. Put the seal up there. Come over to Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17, this is when, I think what I'll do is I'm going to go back to the timeline chart. Out here in the book of Revelation, here in the 17th chapter, you come up here, you're dealing with the Lord's day of wrath. And in that day of wrath, the man of sin, the Antichrist, and his false prophet, and there's a counterfeit trinity that's going to be taken into effect. And one of the things that's going to be dealt with there is Babylon itself. And that's over in Iraq right now, but when this occurs, God's going to destroy the Babylonian system that was fostered by the adversary all the way back at the Tower of Babel. And when he does this, and again, that counterfeit system of wisdom is always looked upon as a woman. When you start learning about sonship edification, one of the things that you'll learn is that there is an allurement, that an attraction, that you can go back to the book of Proverbs and you can find David always warning Solomon about, that once you become a young man and you start getting liberty to go places, the allurement you're going to be having is from, if you go down the wrong alley and make the wrong turn and you're in the wrong part of town, you're going to have someone called the strange woman who is going to start alluring you. And that's not just talking about some prostitute standing on a street corner. That's talking about a brand of wisdom that is going to be flattering to your ear and alluring to your soul. And that corrupt wisdom is that policy of evil that the adversary has been using. That's going to get destroyed in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. And she's identified here. Come down to verse 5. It says, and upon her forehead was a name written. By the way, this is not the United States. The United States is not Babylon. Here's what was written. Notice this is in all capital letters, all caps. Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Count the words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. That whore of Babylon will have on that harlot's forehead those 13 words. By the way, we won't do it right now, but if you count up the number of letters in that phrase, you're going to find 65 letters, 5 times 13. The most infamous man in the world, Judas Iscariot, count up the letters of his name, 13. Identified by 13 letters. That's the way he was identified by address, Judas Iscariot. There are 26 unclean animals listed in Deuteronomy 14, 2 times 13. And on we could go. And there's other things. And this isn't the only number that's interesting like that in the Bible. There's, and I'm not trying to get into numerology or any of these kinds of things. I don't believe in any of that. But it's what I'm trying to say is that on the good side, the number 10 is one you could actually trace through much like that as well. And I'm not saying that the United States is thought of as evil by God, because we're in the dispensation of grace. And somebody told me they were number 13. Don't change your number because of any of this. God is not cursing you because you have the number 13. We're in the dispensation of grace. We're not in a dispensation where we're under Israel. These are all things connected with Israel's program. It's just, all I'm doing is putting it out there and saying, isn't it interesting to start thinking about things, even certain numbers, the way God thinks about them? And really, what that ought to do is confirm in your soul the fact that when you're looking at the words on the page of this book, there's a lot of things it's designed to do. It's designed to educate you, teach you, and edify you, and warn you, and do a lot of other things. Anyway, let's finish this off. Let's come back to our class notes here and Romans chapter 4 and finish what I started. The remainder of this will go real quickly here. We've just got about a minute. All right, so Paul says, and he, Abraham, received the sign, the semion, of circumcision, a seal. It's a sragas. It's that signet of authenticity, ownership, warning intruders not to intrude. And again, it's something that has to do with many different issues. We'll look at some of those, but not all of those. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. There wasn't, in other words, you could almost come up here and draw a line. And you could say, all right, here is you see uncircumcision, here is see circumcision. When Abram was saved, he was saved by grace through faith alone. And when he expressed that faith, which side of the line was he on? This side. He was no more justified on this side of the line than he was in uncircumcision. That is something that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but it means a tremendous amount to a Jew. Especially a Jew who has been corrupted by the vain religious system of the Pharisaical doctrine that came along and corrupted that and said that the very issue of being circumcised means you're in. That's the same thing that people come along today do. They come along and say, we're all God's children and we're all going to go to heaven. God is just bluffing us. Let me tell you something. You want to play poker, you call that bluff. Let's see if he's bluffing. Are you willing to put your soul on the line for that? To try to call his what you think is a bluff? He's not bluffing. Come over, very quickly, last thing, come over to Galatians. You're very close by, just a few. Come to Galatians chapter 3. We'll come back to this on Thursday night. But I want to end this right here, because this is a sticking point with me. He receives circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had, yet being uncircumcised. And he's going to do that for two reasons, and we'll get to those two reasons next time. And that's what the purpose clause will come in and tell you. He's going to do that. There's going to be Abraham is going to become a father in more ways than he can imagine. In fact, Abram knew the ways in which he was going to be a father. Not just a father to Isaac, and not a grandfather to Jacob and to all of the rest, but he's going to be a faith father example for all of those who would ever believe in Christ. And Paul takes that up again in the book of Galatians and goes after it from an entirely different point of view than what he does in Romans for an entirely different reason. All I'm after is, when you come along and you hear people, you'll hear it in politicians, it'll come out of their mouth, it'll come out of mouths at speeches and this kind of thing, that we're all God's children. That's not what the Bible says. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. And notice as you come up here, let's see. Look at verse 20. Well, I don't have time to do this, the whole thing. Let's move back up to verse 26. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God. Stop right there. That's as far as people want to take it, right? Read the rest of the verse. Ye are all the children of God by faith in who? Christ Jesus. It's very specific. That's how you're a child of God. You're not a child of God just because you're some kind of sweet thing that God just doesn't have the heart to throw away. And he's not going to throw away anybody. Every person goes to hell in the lake of fire because they chose it, not because God threw them there or cast them there or he is some kind of a rogue God who is heartless. He's done everything he could possibly do to provide for you in that cross of Christ. If that doesn't show you his love, his care, his concern, and his absolute and perfect provision for you, then nothing can. The very idea of laying at God's feet, heartlessness when it comes to people who have chosen not to go to heaven, and this idea that we're all the children of God is just bunk, or as my pastor used to say, horse feathers. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you're a child of God. Well, we're out of time for tonight. I hope we haven't just scatterbrained everything all over the place, but I feel like I've been shooting with a shotgun instead of with a .22. But anyway, that's it should be a 66 caliber black and gold King James. But anyway, we'll stop it right there, and we'll pick this up then and show you the two reasons why Abram becomes that faith father example. And then we'll have a few comments on that, and then we'll go on to the next section here in the book of Romans. But we'll stop right there. By the way, this is the basis for which all of your sanctified position in Christ is going to be built. All of your prayer life is going to be built. All of the peace, the comfort, the rest, all of those things are built upon this precept. If you get this straight, that what you get by grace, and you don't do the work, he does all the work. Yours is just to find it, understand it, appreciate it from his word, so that the living words of the living God live in you. We'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these important issues of our justification. And even though we have been, we know that we're not talking to people by and large who are not. We understand and appreciate that we are ambassadors who need to know and appreciate and understand this information so we can give a clear gospel when we have that opportunity to be witnesses of Christ. We ask again for the clarity of the issues that have been presented and the enabling power of its truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.